I'll remind the brethren that have Sunday school age children that begin our afternoon session. We have with us Brother David Stein, and Brother David has, Brother Rick Cunningham.
That was a compliment.
I'm sorry. We have Brother Rick Cunningham. Brother David Stein is coming up. Brother Rick Cunningham is with us, and Brother Rick has, for his title, Events in Time, Part 3. Events in Time, Part 3. And if the brethren have not received one of the handouts by the assistants, raise your hand and we will get you a handout for this session. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Dale. And dear brethren, good afternoon. We thank the Metro Brethren for this convention and granting us this opportunity to share these thoughts with you. And we do thank the Heavenly Father for giving us this opportunity as well. Well, brethren, the title, Events in Time, Part 3, is because a number of years ago we had two discourses entitled Events in Time, Part 1 and 2. You didn't need to hear those to be able to follow this one. But it's a continuing stream. The discourse is generated today by a discourse that was given, I believe it was last month, in Columbus convention by a brother, and he raised some challenges regarding the chronology that we've accepted as Bible students. And what we would like to do is offer a response to those challenges. Hopefully they'll be considered helpful. But it really boils down in my mind to a pretty simple concept. That is, as we know in Scripture, we're not given dates. We're given periods of time for time prophecies. 1,260 days, 1,290 days, 70 weeks of years, 2,300 days. But what we're given as well as the period of time is we're giving starting events and ending events. Bible students have traditionally had the thought that the Bible is our surest historical record, being the Word of God. The Word of God has been clear on what events the Heavenly Father desires us to look for the beginning of counting our time prophecy, and what events to look for in those time prophecies' fulfillment. That has been our emphasis. And we've worked with secular history, and when we mean secular, it's non-biblical. We work with secular history to help us coordinate when in time these events happened, but that is indeed secondary to our interest. Our real interest is lining up the Bible chronology. Now, there's a train of thinking that's being presented more and more that secular historical dates are so strong that we now have to change our understanding of what events begin or end some of these time prophecies. And the conflict arises, which is more important, trying to follow what seems to be strong secular dating or sticking to the strong biblical events and their fulfillment as we've seen them. A simple example, we'll go over several, but a simple example of this would be that in Daniel the ninth chapter, his 70 weeks of years, it brings us to Jesus' earthly ministry. The 70th week deals with Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry. Now, this has recently been challenged, and that event has been changed from our traditional interpretation of those 70 weeks. And the reason for the change is that the individual feels that secular history is too strong to ignore, and thereby they change what they had previously, or what we all have previously accepted as the traditional understanding of that 70 weeks, that 70th week. Now, we're going to delve into this more in detail, but these are some of the concepts we were trying to consider. Now, secular history has its own problems, and quite a few of them. And the more we've looked into secular history, and I have to say we've been doing this for a little over 20 years because chronology has always interested us, I grow less confident in secular history, not more confident. I'm not going to take the time now because we could talk a half hour on the problems with secular chronology, but I will offer this. If anyone would like to discuss it in more detail, if that's an area that you would like to explore, I'd be happy to talk with you about it and or give you different references that you could read at your own leisure, which in a very short period of time will demonstrate these problems. I'm going to offer one simple little example to you. And that is this, that the historian and the astronomer and the mathematician by the name of Claudius Ptolemy, who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, at about 100 A.D., he put together a list of kings' reigns, that of the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Grecian, and the Roman up to his own time. What he did was he gave periods of reigns for each of these kings. Now, when he did dating, he used Egyptian dating. And in the Egyptian dating following a solar year, they tried to coordinate it with a Grecian chronology that would follow the Greek Olympiads. Now, the Olympic Games happen every 4 years. And so what the Greek chronologers try to do is they try to trace backwards in 4 year increments each of these different Olympic periods and try to then affix their dates to events that happened centuries earlier by following this pattern. But the Greeks were using, as it were, a lunar year, the Egyptians a solar, and so their years do not coincide one with another. And to top it all off, Ptolemy did not use a leap year in his calculations, which means that every 4 years he was falling behind a day. So the further back in time you go, the further off you're going to be in trying to coordinate your years one with another. When he calculated the reign of a Persian king, he did it with Egyptian years, not Persian years. And so you can see that it doesn't take long to start to lose confidence that it's quite as accurate as it might seem to be. Now, a lot of emphasis and stress has been laid upon the Babylonian tablets that have been discovered of late. Without delving into that further, let me just say, one, none of us can read cuneiform. We are all dependent on others' interpretation of the data. We do not know what they might be withholding because they do not accept that. I've had personal experience with this, not in the cuneiform, but in the Egyptian hieroglyphs. When we were at the British Museum, we went to the Egyptology department and we had a conversation there with an Egyptologist showing him the Abydos tablet as it's found in the photodrama of creation and suggesting, as Brother Russell suggests, a shorter list of reigns of the pharaohs. He totally rejected it out of hand, dismissed us because the way we're unlearned, we don't have letters after our name, so how could we possibly have anything to offer them in this way? So when it comes to the Babylonian tablets, we are trusting in their interpretation and what they're willing to offer us. And we don't know what they've set aside, even as Egyptologists have set aside the Abydos tablet. Now, quite simply, if you would like to read more detail on the questions raised on these Babylonian tablets, I could do no better than to recommend to you Brother Jerry Leslie's treatise entitled Dating the Desolation, pages 10 and 11. There, Brother Leslie raises considerable amount of questions regarding some of these tablets as they're found in the British Museum. Enough question that it should demonstrate to even those of us who aren't deep scholarly students that there's some room for doubt in these things. Now, I'd like to move along a little bit here. I'm going to say one last thing on this. And that is that in 1977, a Mr. Robert Newton of Johns Hopkins University wrote a book entitled The Crimes of Claudius Ptolemy. This was reviewed in the Scientific American Journal. This book points out that there are severe problems with the way Ptolemy gathered his data and assembled it. It raises quite a few questions. Now, I haven't read the book. I've read the review. I've read part of what the review had offered. And it is quite simply, though, a matter of point that even ones like Ptolemy are not without their problems. Now, one of the dates that we use is 536 B.C. We use this for the decree of the Persian king Cyrus to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Most historians seem to be agreed on this date. If we quote Ptolemy, we quote him really just for this date. We don't quote Ptolemy for anything else. And that's not our sole source. But that is a leading source and one that we've accepted. But there's other places where we disagree with Ptolemy. So we want to take this with a grain of salt. The real key with 536 B.C., as you recall in our studies, that's where Bible chronology from the creation of Adam brings us down to the end of the 70 years desolation, so that we've had Bible chronology from the creation of Adam in 4128 B.C. down to 536 A.D., and it lines up wonderfully from Scripture for us. We're just locking in that the end of that 70 years desolation was 536, which is a historical time that most chronologers are agreed upon, and we work from there forward. Now, a lot of stress has also been laid on the use of eclipses for dating. Now, eclipses are mathematically precise. There's no doubt about that. The records, you can calculate eclipses frontwards and backwards with precision. But the problem is how a sighting or an observation of eclipse might have been recorded in the past. That's the problem. For one, you would need to know if it's a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse. You would need need to know the location of the observer. You would need to know the amount of obscuration of the eclipse. Total eclipse, partial. If partial, how many digits? Is it a quarter? Is it a full? Is it a three-quarter? You would need to know what time of year your observation of that eclipse was, because, as even Brother Russell makes note of in discussing the birth of Jesus, there can be as many as four lunar eclipses in a year. You would need to know which one you were even talking about if you were trying to be exactly precise. And also, there's a little problem of the weather. If you had poor weather, it might be very difficult to even observe a proper eclipse at a time. So when you're reading about a recorded eclipse centuries and centuries later, it's very difficult to know with precision how accurate the observer really was being and if you've got the right eclipse in mind. So that in itself is not foolproof. Now, we'd like to consider this example of Jesus' birth. In the second volume, this is one of the early calculations Brother Russell uses. Now, most of the authorities used the date for Jesus' birth as 4 B.C. We've learned that actually it was in 2 B.C. Brother Russell used scriptures to harmonize how we could find Jesus' birth. You recall, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but you recall that he used the reign of Tiberius Caesar being mentioned, I think his 15th year, coordinated it with John the Baptist's ministry, and how he coordinated that John the Baptist was born 6 months prior to Jesus. And so in these calculations, we could find out when Jesus was born. But he also, Brother Russell also used Daniel the 9th chapter with the 70 weeks of years to find that when Messiah would come, he would have a 3.5 year ministry, that he would be crucified in the midst of the week. And then when we read in Luke that Jesus was baptized at about 30 years of age, we put all this information together from the scriptures and we come up with 2 BC. Now, one of the thoughts is that even today, very few authorities, if any, recognize the proper birth date of Jesus. Very few, if any. The point is, if these authorities can't get Jesus' birthday correct, which we've proved for ourselves beyond a shadow of a doubt using Scripture, why should we trust these authorities with events that happened 4,000 and 5,000 years ago? They can't even get Jesus' birthday correct only 2,000 years ago because they're not hearkening to the Scripture testimony. Now, one of the challenges that was brought out was that Brother Russell didn't recognize and take into consideration the problem of a so-called zero year. Now, what we want to do is to bring to your attention that I think Brother Russell did take that into consideration without even saying so. The thought of a zero year, let's talk about that for a second. If you look on your handout on the chart side, you'll see that the handout has a front and the back. If you look on the chart side, at the top from Great Pyramid Passages, Book 2, page 34, written by the Egger Brothers, you'll see how they've outlined a vertical line in the center, BC, AD. And in BC, to the left, you have year 1 and then year 2, BC. Then to the right of that line, you have AD 1, AD 2, and so on. There is no 365-day zero year here, nor should there be. This is how we would calculate it. Now, what Brother Russell did with Jesus' birth, if you look down that handout to the next chart below this, you'll see Jesus' birth and 3.5-year ministry in what I'm calling fractional years. That is, just a year that has fractions, or a part of a year. In the second volume, Brother Russell says that Jesus was born 1 year and 3 months into B.C. When he says 1 year and 3 months, that's a partial or fractional year. The three-month part is. So if you look on the chart, you see we have B.C. 1, and in B.C. 2, we have a line drawn down to October, and that's the birth of Jesus. So October of the year there'd only be 3 months. There would be October, November, and December of B.C. 2, and then all of B.C. 1. That's our year and 3 months, B.C. Then in A.D., we have a full 28 years, and then in year 29, A.D., we see that Jesus would have reached the age of 30 in October, so that would have been three-quarters of the year of A.D. 29. Excuse me. So if you put it together, you have 28 years, full years of A.D., plus one full year of B.C. That's 29 years. You have a quarter of a year in B.C., and you have three-quarters of a year in 29 A.D., so a quarter and three-quarter equals one full year. So you had 29 full years, and then you have another full year, but it's in two fractions. It's in two parts. A quarter at the beginning, three-quarter at the end. 30 years of age in October of A.D. 29. From Daniel, the ninth chapter, we find that from the time of Messiah's appearance, there would be in the midst of the week a cutting off of the abomination that maketh desolate and the sacrifices. Now, the point is that we've determined as well that Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, if we go from October of AD 29, that gives us a quarter of the year 29. It gives you all of the year 30, all of the year 31, all of the year 32, and he died at Passover, which was the spring of AD 33. So the spring is a quarter of 33. So what we have is three full years, and two quarters put together equals a half. So we have 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Now the point is, quite simple, Brother Russell, without saying it in the second volume, was using fractional years. There's no zero year that he's using here. Now, in Brother Russell's writings, to keep things simple, I'm going to submit to you that he quite often thus rounded to the nearest whole year. I think he did that when he was talking about the Gentile times, their starting and ending. And I think he's used it in other instances. So that instead of always bringing out the partial or fractional year, like he did with Jesus' birth, I think he quite often rounded off to the closest whole year. I think there's scriptural authority for doing that. Please take a look with me to 1 Kings, the 6th chapter. 1 Kings 6. This is talking about Solomon and his construction of the temple. 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass, and I believe it's better read, in the 580th year, from the children, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now this is what we want to focus on. It's Solomon's fourth year, and it's the second month he began to build the house. Fourth year, second month. Now turn with me to the last verse of this chapter, 1 Kings 6, verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. Now he says he was 7 years in building it. Well, it says it's the 11th year. He started in the fourth year. 4 from 11 is 7. But he started in the second month, and here it tells us he finished in the 8th month. So really, actually, precisely, he was 7 years and 6 months in building it. But the Word of God rounded it off to the whole year. 7 years he was building it. But it's simple to see it was really 7 years, 6 months. So I do not think Brother Russell was wrong in keeping it simple for us, his readers, in using in his calculations, rounding to the nearest whole year. He was more interested, really, in giving us, as it were, the events to look for in their fulfillments, and they would justify the dating we would put on the beginning and ending of these events. But let's continue from here. Let's give another example from the second volume where I will suggest that Brother Russell was using partial or fractional years without even saying it. Turn your hand over, please. Turn the handout over. And I'm going to read at the top first, actually, from the Edgar Brothers, The Great Pyramid Passages, Book 2, page 34. I'm going to read here first because this really captures the thought. The date of the creation of Adam, given in the chronological list as 4128 B.C., really commenced in autumn a quarter of a year earlier. That is 4128.25 years, or a quarter, before the 1st of January A.D. 1. 6,000 years from the creation of Adam, therefore, ended at the date 1872 A.D. in the autumn, or 1,871.75, or three quarters of a year, after the 1st of January A.D. 1. And the simple math is 4128 and a quarter plus 1871 and three quarters equals 6,000. End of quote. That really is the scenario. The Edgar brothers spell it out. Fractional years. No zero year problem. Now, let's read from the second volume, and I think this is what Brother Russell had in mind, and you judge for yourself. This is from the second volume, page 51. Thus we have found a clear and connected line of chronology from creation to the beginning of the Christian era A.D. In all, a period of 4,128 years, which, together with 1,872 years of the Christian era, makes 6,000 years from creation to the year 1873 A.D. It's to the year 1873. It doesn't include it. Okay. Now I'm going to read the next quote from the second volume, page 53 and 54, just a couple pages later. Quote, so then, whereas Usher dates 81 as the year 4005 for the creation of Adam, it really was, as we have shown, the year 41:29, according to the Bible record, thus showing the year 1872 to be the year of the world 6,000, and 1873 A.D., the commencement of the 7,000-year period, the seventh millennium, or thousand-year day of Earth history, end of quote. How did Brother Russell show that Adam was created in 41:29 B.C.? He showed it in that he was calculating that he had to be born in a fraction or a part of the year 41:29, and elsewhere he says it's October, and there was 4,128 full years to bring you to up to A.D. 1, and then there would be 1,872 years to give you your full 6,000. So he has Adam actually being created in 41:29, partial year, which would then, we think, in 1872 October, would have been your full 6,000 years. He doesn't say it's partial years, but it's the only way to understand his writing and his reasoning. So I think he dealt with the fractional or partial year here without bothering to spell it out. I think it becomes obvious. Now, with this, we'd like to turn to Daniel 9 for a moment. Daniel 9. Turn to, if you will, please, to verse 24. Seventy weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and the prophecy, or the marginal read, and the prophet, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Okay, for our prophecy here, the 70 weeks of years, it's a simple math. 70 weeks, we know there's 7 days in a week, so it's 7 times 70. So there's 490 days, and the scriptural reckoning is a day per year, so we're talking about 490 years. But what do we start it with? What do we start this counting with? And we're to count it from something very particular. It's from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. It's not from the commandment of Cyrus to restore and build the temple. That had gone forth earlier. No, this was specifically a commandment to restore Jerusalem. Now, recently, it's been offered that this commandment is really was given in King Artaxerxes' seventh year to Ezra. And verses in the book of Ezra are quoted to demonstrate that with Ezra, there was a building of the walls, and so this gives legitimacy to starting counting this prophecy at that point. Now, brethren, I do want to stop here for a second. We're going to read those verses. But I want us to recognize that the reason one would give up our traditional understanding, which has been that actually this commandment went forth in Artaxerxes' 20th year to Nehemiah, the reason it's been given up is because this feeling to conform to secular history. But let's read what the Word of God says on this and see which event comports better with the scripture injunction. Ezra in the seventh year of Artaxerxes or Nehemiah in his 20th year. Now this takes a little bit of time to read, but I think it's important for us to keep our bearings on this. Let's take a look to Ezra, the seventh chapter. Ezra 7. Starting in verse 7. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethethims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Now, please skip with me to verse 11. Now, this is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes of Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of thy priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee, for as much as thou art son of the king and of his seven counselors, to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and the gold of the king and of his counselors have freely offered unto God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find, all the province of Babylon, the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly of the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, and their meal offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren, to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do that after the will of your God. The vessels also which are given thee for the service of the house of God, those delivered thou before the God of Jerusalem, and whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God that thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, be it, do it speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, unto 100 measures of wheat, unto 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be any wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests, the Levites, singers, porters, Netophims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And now, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people that are beyond the river, and all such as know the laws of God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whatsoever will not, and whosoever will not do the law of God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. That's the end of the decree. We had to read the whole thing for you to see there is no mention of rebuilding the city walls in Artaxerxes' decree to Ezra in the seventh year. No mention. We'll all see that clearly. Now, the verses that are quoted to suggest that they were building the walls of Ezra in Ezra's time are found in Ezra, the fourth chapter. Let's turn there. Ezra 4, verse 11. We won't have to read quite so much here. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, just stopping here, they were under Ezra, not saying by his command, but at his time, they seemed to be starting to set up the walls, and the inhabitants around about did not want to see a walled or fortified city in Jerusalem again, so they sent a letter to King Artaxerxes telling him that this is what they were doing, and this is not a good thing for you, O king. Now, let's read the response in verse 21. Verse 21. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment, or until commandment, the word another is spurious, until commandment shall be given from me. The king did not command or decree for the city walls to be rebuilt under Ezra. And he says, in fact, cease and desist unless I give a decree that it might be so. Now, let's turn to Nehemiah and let's read what the commandment or decree was that Artaxerxes gave in his 20th year to Nehemiah. Let's look at Nehemiah, the second chapter. And for time's sake, it really starts in verse 1. We have to read verse 1 for our setting. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So we've got our 20th year of Artaxerxes. But now, we remember that Nehemiah was his cupbearer to the king, and he was crestfallen. The king saw this, asked him why, and Nehemiah related it's because he had gotten word that the city walls were still not rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so in verse 6, we read the king's response. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shalt thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Artaxerxes' decree or commandment was found in a letter that Nehemiah would be given the building material necessary to specifically rebuild the gates and the walls of the city. All we have to do is ask ourselves, what did the prophecy in Daniel call for? And it was clear. You start the prophecy with the decree to rebuild the walls of the city. So there should be no more question. We've settled it in our mind. We start counting the 490-year prophecy, not in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, but rather the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, remember in Daniel 9:25, it said that these walls would be rebuilt in troublous times. Well, we're not going to read it, but for a cross-reference, those troublous times were fulfilled in Nehemiah 4, verses 6 to 23. Nehemiah had to arm the men while they rebuilt the walls because the other inhabitants were attacking them. Now, when we come to putting a date on these things, when we look, it's a simple matter for us to just ask ourselves. We found out in the New Testament when Jesus was born. We knew that he was immersed when he was 30 years of age. We found out what year that was. That was 29 A.D. The prophecy in Daniel 9 said, after 69 weeks would come Messiah, Messiah the Prince. Jesus became Messiah when he was anointed at the age of 30. That was in 29 A.D. It's a simple matter to count back that 69 weeks of years, or in other words, 483 years, and that would bring us back to our 454 B.C. If you want to use a fractional year, let me say this slowly. If you want to use a fractional year, it would bring you back to the October of 455 B.C. A fraction of that year would be included. But your first whole year would have been 454 B.C. So Brother Russell rounded off to the whole year. And we come down to then our 29 A.D. That would have begun the 70th week of years, or the 7 last years of Daniel 9's prophecy. Well, that's the simple matter of it. But the argument lately was presented that actually the end of the 69 weeks of years only brings you to AD 26, not to AD 29. So it really didn't bring you to Messiah. It really brought you to the beginning of the governorship of Pontius Pilate in Judea as being a notable event. But it doesn't bring you to Messiah. So the response to that is, well, the prophecy said after 69 weeks, then would be the prince, Messiah the prince. So it's really after 69 weeks and a few years. But brethren, that's not what the prophecy says. It says at the end of 69 weeks, you would have Messiah the prince. Now further on this, Let's take a look at Daniel, the 9th chapter, so we can read it precisely. Daniel 9. And verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now here are the, I want to start in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 62 weeks. That's 7 plus 62 gives us our 69. So after the 69 weeks of years, you have Messiah the Prince. Then it says in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, well, it's assumed that we're still remembering we had to already add in the previous 7 that were mentioned. So it's, again, after the 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Well, let's read verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. What covenant? Well, we think that covenant that's confirmed is the covenant of favor to the Jewish people before the Gentiles would be invited to respond to the high calling. This is a covenant of favor to the Jewish people before the opportunity to run for the high calling was open to the Gentiles. Continuing to read in verse 27, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In the midst of the week he would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. We would traditionally say this is when Jesus was crucified, in the midst of that 70th week. That would have been in the spring of AD 33. Now, Jesus caused the sacrifice, the Jewish sacrifices, to cease in the sense that he was the antitype and he replaced them. Did he do that at his baptism or did he do that at the cross? Brethren, I think there can be no doubt. He did it at the cross because Jesus himself observed the Jewish ceremonial features until he was the one that fulfilled them at the cross. And so the Jewish people were not relieved from keeping those sacrifices, nor even those that believed in Jesus were they relieved from having to have proper observation of the law requirements until Jesus nailed it to the cross. Then the Jews that did believe in Jesus were freed from those obligations. But there's something more striking. If I was to ask you, when would you point to God not accepting those sacrifices? What event would you point to? Well, when Jesus was crucified, what happened in the temple? The veil between the holy and the most holy was rent in twain, and from the top down, not from the bottom up like man would rip it. It was ripped from the top down, showing that God was no longer pleased to accept those sacrifices as he had been now that Jesus had come in the fulfillment of them. So if we have a place where we're going to cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, it's got to be at the cross, not at his baptism. Now, the other aspect of this is that how did he confirm the covenant with many for the 1 week? Well, that is that we would suggest that Cornelius the Gentile and his family were then invited to respond to the high calling, being spirit begotten, receiving the Holy Spirit in AD 36, the end or the last, the 490th year. And that would have ended it. And then the Gentiles were invited in. So this covenant would have been fulfilled. Now we ask ourselves, if we do this simple math from the scriptures, as we've done, and we find now Artaxerxes' 20th year, and we want to put a date on it, and we work backwards from what we've known, what we proved from Jesus' birth and from Jesus' baptism and from Jesus' death, and we've worked backwards, we find the beginning of counting this 490 years. Artaxerxes' 20th year would, as we said, would have been the first full year, 454 B.C., or a fractional year, the fall of 455 B.C. are there any historians that support this date? And we will say yes. For those of you who have Mr. Leroy Fromm's four-book series called Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, in Book 2, pages 427 to 431, he lists various writers. I'm just going to read them to you, their names, with the date at which they wrote, who supported 454 B.C. for starting the 490-year prophecy. Usher in 1650, LaBey wrote in 1638, and Petrie wrote this in 1768. To this, we would add the historian Charles Rollins, who wrote in 1730. He also used this date. So there's four historians that aren't Bible students following Brother Russell, but certainly because they lived in the 1600s and 1700s, they were comfortable with the date 454. Now, for the date 455, which we think is legitimate if we use fractional year, we have Petavius, who wrote in 1627, and we also have the Edgar brothers. They looked at 455. Now, for those of you who would like to do a little more reading on this, in reprint number 4094, a brother writes in from England. He writes a letter, Brother Russell prints it, and it brings out that a gentleman by the name of Samuel Tregales, who was a well-known Greek scholar, I'm probably not pronouncing that last name properly, but in about 1850, he wrote that he felt the date 454 or 455 were legitimate dates for Artaxerxes' 20th year. And if you would like to read Tregales on this, it's his book on Daniel, and it's page number 100 and page number 101. So, brethren, right here we have six different individuals, aren't Bible students as we would normally think of it, and they accepted the date either 455 or 454. So, brethren, it's not something we've manufactured as well. But we have worked backward from Scripture, and then we look and we see historically there is evidences for this, even though there is controversy surrounding that date as well. Now, one of the points of interest here, it centers around whether or not how long a reign King Xerxes had as compared to King Artaxerxes. Let me explain. Xerxes was the father. Artaxerxes was his son. Artaxerxes is the king we're interested in for his 20th year decree. There's debate on how long Xerxes reigned. Ptolemy's canon says 21 years. Others have placed Xerxes' reign as either 11 years, or like Charles Rollins, he has it as a 12-year reign. Now, where this becomes important is that there is an event that took place in history that we use to try to help us date. The event was that there was a Greek historian by the name of Thucydides who lived he was born in the year 471. And what he is recording, and it's just a passing sentence, he's recording the flight of a Greek general by the name of Themistocles who fled to King Artaxerxes. And when they put a year to it, they put it in a year that would make Xerxes' reign only 11 or 12 years long, which then comports to giving Artaxerxes' reign the length of time that would coordinate with our understanding that his 20th year was in 454 B.C. Now, there's been questions regarding Thucydides on this, but they were questions that were raised by those who lived 100 years after the event. Thucydides himself lived at the time that the event was taking place, and he is noted as quite an accurate historian. Now, the point on this is that the challenge was made that this Xerxes is the king in the book of Esther known in the book of Esther as Ahasuerus. So let's turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther suggested that this king, whose name is Ahasuerus, suggested that he's Xerxes. And Brother Russell says that he thought that this was Xerxes in a number of reprints. Now, he's saying it in passing. It's just a point of observation. But the problem that's suggested is in Esther, the third chapter, and in verse 7. There we read that in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Now that's the point. They point to, it's been pointed out that this 12th year of King Ahasuerus would be a problem to give Xerxes an 11-year reign, which would then confound Artaxerxes' 20th year with the date we like to give it. But there's two suggestions I'm going to offer to you this on this, brethren. One, Brother Russell didn't comment on this problem, this challenge. So I don't know how hard and fast he would be on this Ahasuerus as being Xerxes. But there are two suggestions. One suggestion is this Ahasuerus is indeed Xerxes, and there was a co-regency of Xerxes with his son Artaxerxes for a number of years, which would allow us to start Artaxerxes' reign at the proper time for his 20th year to fall in 454 B.C. That's a possibility, and some historians suggest that. But there's another possibility, and again, we're just offering it as a possibility. That is, this name Ahasuerus is a title, not unlike Caesar's a title or Pharaoh's a title. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the name Ahasuerus here is actually translated Artaxerxes. Indeed, this might indeed be Artaxerxes, the son, rather than Xerxes the father, which would eliminate this problem. Now, most commentators do have it as Xerxes, but Adam Clark feels it's Artaxerxes. But turn with me back to Nehemiah, and let's look at an interesting verse. Nehemiah, the second chapter, verse 6. Nehemiah 2:6. And we read this a little while ago. And the king said unto me, and then there's a parenthesis, the queen also sitting by him. And if you look in the margin, the Hebrew is wife. And Brother Russell suggested that this might be the queen mother, and he thought it was Esther. Because the reason it might have been mentioned here by Nehemiah is that she, being a Jewess, might have helped influence her husband to grant this favorable decree for Nehemiah to go back to rebuild the city walls. But in the Hebrew, it seems to be the wife. What if this wife is indeed Esther, then this would make Artaxerxes our Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. And that would take care of the supposed dilemma that we face. So there's two possibilities. I leave it with you at that. Now, one of the challenges that was brought out is that in the second volume, Brother Russell quotes two historians, Dr. Hales and Dr. Priestley. Now, please turn to the handout, and we'd like to read the fourth one from the time of that hand, page 67. Quote, the date of Nehemiah's commission is ordinarily stated to be B.C. 445. But Dr. Hale's work on chronology, pages 449 and 531, and Dr. Priestley's treatise on the harmony of the evangelists, pages 24 to 38, show this common view to be 9 years short, which would give B.C. 454 as the true date of Nehemiah's commission. And with this date, Daniel's prediction, chapter 9, verse 25, concerning the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem agrees. Now, the challenge is that Hale and Priestley really do not support the date 454. And indeed, they don't. They don't believe 454 is Artaxerxes' 20th year. We've read it for ourselves. But the point is, that's not why Brother Russell is quoting them. He doesn't say they support 454. If we read his quote carefully, he's saying that they show the common view to be 9 years short. And when you read those pages in their book, that's exactly what they do. They show the common view to be 9 years short. Brother Russell then adds the conclusion, if it's 9 years short from what we've learned from chronology, it would make 454 as the proper date. So Brother Russell knew why he was quoting these two authors. And if you'd like to discuss how they were going about showing these 9 years being short, I'm happy to go into that as well. Here's a passing point. On the start of the 70 weeks of years in Daniel 9, you will recall that in Daniel the 8th chapter, verses 13 and 14, there was a prophecy given there of the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of the sanctuary after 2,300 days or 2,300 years. Daniel 9, prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, was given to confirm that vision and that prophecy. What prophecy? That of Daniel the 8th chapter, the 2,300 days. You would know when to start the 2,300 days by knowing when to start the 70 weeks of years prophecy, which we've already discussed. The 2,300 days then also start with 454 B.C. and would end in 1846 A.D. And 1846, the event we find there was the Evangelical Alliance and the cleansing of the sanctuary there. The sanctuary class was cleansed by not partaking of those false doctrines. Well, I see our time is fully expired. We didn't get to some of the other points here. I'm sorry for that. But we leave you with the handout, and you can read the points there. And let me just go on to say one last thing. The brother whom we appreciate in many ways that has brought forth these changes has recently changed his view that the 6,000 years from the creation of Adam no longer end in 1872, but they are going to end in the future in 2042 or 2043. 6 years ago, in 1995, he printed a book called Time and Prophecy, in which he had these changes, but he still had the 6,000 years ending in 1872. Brethren, all I am suggesting to you is that this brother was as convinced from the secular history as much 6 years ago as he is today, and yet he had to make a 170-year difference in his calculations. Let us not be overwhelmed what anyone presents from the platform, myself included. Let us each prove it out for ourselves. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick, for your talk on Events and Time, Part 3, the subject of chronology being a favorite subject of yours, as you stated. Certainly is appreciated when some of the brethren have the ability to be able to bring out some of these finer points, which I don't believe that I myself have the talent in. We appreciate hearing these points and appreciate the amount of effort that you put into these.